It's a joy to be with everyone today and to be able to lift up our voices and praise to our God and in unison remember his sacrifice of his son and the redemption we have by his blood and to think about spiritual things and pray to him and study his will. I've been encouraged by your participation in worship. I hope you have been by being here. And I hope that we've been able to learn together and build each other up in the faith that God has revealed to us. We want especially our visitors to know that you're our honored guest. We love to see you here anytime you're able to come. We're encouraged by that. And we hope that you can come back and be with us at any other opportunity that you might have. And if you have any questions or a desire to study God's word, and visit with us about spiritual things. We would love to engage in that kind of conversation with you. And along those conversations, get to know you better and help each other get to heaven. So let us know if you have that as a desire. Before we go further into our worship, I feel like it's important to note, especially with there may be, we might have some people here that aren't as familiar with these things as we are, but today is a special day, but it's special because every first day of the week is a special day. There are many worldwide who are gathering today who don't usually gather because it is Easter, but we don't see anything about an annual observation of the Lord's death and memorial. In the New Testament, we see a weekly observation being noted in Acts 20 and verse 7. They, on the first day of the week, implying every day that is the first day of the week, and every week has the first day of the week, they gather to observe the Lord's Supper and remember his death. And we certainly rejoice every first day of the week that Jesus has been victorious over death and his resurrection. But we here at 84th Street, as we try to follow the word of God closely, do not see the authority to have any kind of annual observance that is somehow more special than any other first day of the week. If that is something that you have a question about, we'd love for you to ask us those questions because there are things we've done here this morning that might not be as focused on that as you would have liked for it to be, but we certainly had remembered his death and resurrection just a moment ago, but we do that every single week. We just want you to know that. In John chapter 5 and in verse 39, Jesus, speaking to the Jews, said this. John 5 and verse 39, he told them, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. But you're not willing to come to me that you may have life." Just a couple of pages over in your Bibles, in John 6 and verse 44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up in the last day," that is, attracts them to me, draws them to me. Chapter 12 of John, in verse 32, Jesus said, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. His death would attract masses to him. The fact is, throughout the New Testament, and the words of Christ we just read about, and throughout the doctrine of Christ, we read about how people become God's children through Christ, how people become Christians, followers of Christ, how he becomes the Lord of their life. It's because they want it. They're attracted to him. They love him. His death compels them to die to themselves and to the world and live for him who died for them and rose again. In his second epistle, Peter said in verse 3 that he called us by his own glory and excellence. That is, the very glory and excellence of God in the flesh attracted us to him. And that's certainly what we just read about. The reason the Jews didn't come to him is they weren't attracted to him. They didn't like what he had to offer. They didn't like what he stood for. They didn't like who he said he was. So if we ever came to Jesus, it's because we were interested in him. We were attracted to him. We were intrigued by him. We gravitated toward him because we valued who he is and what he offers. We grew to love him as we read about what he's done for us, and therefore we devoted our entire lives to him. We saw the cross for what it actually was. It is something we deserve that he took. He died for me. I deserve to be lost for eternity. I deserve the horrors of Calvary, but he died for me. And so I decided as a Christian, you decided as a Christian, anyone who came to Christ decided, I'm going to die to the world, I'm going to die to sin, I'm going to die to myself, and I'm going to live every day as a sacrifice for him because I love him. I want to be walking with him. I want to be with him for eternity. And that new life, that newness of life that Romans 6 and verse 4 talks about, is it's full of excited potential and possibilities, new relationships which come through the church, those who have come to him as well. But all that newness, all that zeal, all that excitement, it is threatened every day. And the Bible tells us what threatens it. The Bible speaks about temptations constantly, and difficulties, and even persecutions, trials of every sort, James talks about, that we fall into. We can become disappointed by others, and we can become disappointed by ourselves. Even time threatens the freshness, the vigor, the wonder that is being alive with Christ and walking with him. Even time threatens our love of Christ. Our fellowship with the Lord, it requires effort. It's a relationship. People talk about in marriage growing out of love. We got divorced because we just don't love each other anymore. We grew out of love with each other. But of course we know that while there might be romantic love in marriage, that the heart of marriage is this sacrificial love of service. And part of the sacrificial love of service in marriage even is to cultivate and feed the romantic part of that relationship. And so people talk about falling out of love with each other. They talk about it as a thing that just comes and goes and it just happens. But in reality, we've got to work on it. And that's what leads to divorce. People stop working on it. They don't fight for their marriage. But it's no different for our love for Christ. In fact, the church is the bride of Christ. And we're to submit to him as he loves us and he leads us. And we to love him through our submission as well. But it's not always easy. We've got to work on that. In Revelation 2, the Lord is addressing certain churches in Asia. There are seven. And the first is that which is in Ephesus. And he speaks about how they have stood for truth. They have confronted error and evil and done very well in many different ways. And then he says of Ephesus in Revelation 2 and verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." So what happens when our love to Christ grows weak? And what should we do about it? I think that if anyone were to suggest that I love Christ as much now as I did back then, and it has never wavered, they'd be lying to themselves. Because there are times when we feel that kind of weakness that was evident in Ephesus. It's not that I'm doing anything objectively wrong. I haven't changed anything morally in my life. I still come to church when the doors are open. I'm still here every time. I'm assembling faithfully. And I'm singing, and I'm praying, and I'm engaged in those kinds of ways. But it's kind of just fallen into this empty habit of rote, and the zeal isn't there. The fervor isn't there. I think that's what we see in Ephesus. Their love for Christ grew weak. They had left their first love. And so what do we do when that happens? How do I rectify that wrong, strengthen that weakness of love for Christ? I want to offer you four very basic things that are so powerful that we can do when we feel our love for Christ growing weak. The key word is remember, as we just did, but remember. And I think one of the first things we need to remember and meditate on and think about is where Christ came from. When I feel my love for Christ growing weak, I need to stop and I need to start remembering, which would include my reading of Scripture. It would include my speaking with my brethren. It would include engaging my mind in worship in a very focused way. But I need to remember where he came from. In John chapter 8 and verse 13, Jesus is before the Pharisees, and he had just made a profound statement that he is the light of the world. And if anyone follows him, he'll not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. So in verse 13, the Pharisee said, "You bear witness of yourself, and your witness is not true." And Jesus followed that with these words, "Even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I am going. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going." That is, despite the evidence. Where'd he come from? He came from somewhere. That's important, firstly. He came from somewhere. He didn't always exist in the flesh. He came in the flesh. Where'd he come from? And we need to remember that. If my love for Christ grows weak, I need to really think about this. Where'd he come from? Notice verse 21. In the same chapter, Jesus says, "I am going away, and you will seek me and die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come." They said, "Will he kill himself because he says, 'Where I go, you cannot come'?" He says, "You are from beneath. I am from above." What do you mean by that? "You are of this world. I am not of this world. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins." Notice this. "For if you do not believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." Now, you might see in your translation, "he" there is italicized, because it literally just says, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He says, "I am not of this world. You are. I am not from beneath. I am from above." And it would be very hard to miss the point. He's from heaven. He's from a spiritual place. There was a time before he was in the flesh, and in that time he was with the Father. He is eternal. And if they missed that, he would go on to make sure they didn't. Notice verse 56. "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham." And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." He's eternal. And he identifies him with Jehovah, the God of the Jews, the eternal one. He is from heaven. He is eternal. That's where he came from. Just think about that for a minute. Turn back to John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he had demonstrated this in his Galilean ministry when that concluded and people went back and followed him no more. And of course, he's talking about himself as the bread of God. And in Deuteronomy, it reminds them about the manna that was given them in the wilderness and how he rained down bread from heaven. None of them knew it. And it was to show that you don't live by bread alone, but by every word which proceeds from the mouth of God. And they were talking about the bread Jesus just provided. And they're trying to get him to show that he is who he says he is, and the Messiah, the Son of God. "So you give us bread," because Moses gave them bread from heaven. And so he explains that he didn't give you the bread from heaven, because your ancestors ate that bread and they're dead. But he explains that if you eat the bread that I give you, that you'll live forever. He explained in verse 48, "I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven." He just said, "I am that bread." So you could say that Jesus said, "I came down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." He came from heaven. And that's exactly the conclusion that they reach. How can he say, verse 42, "I have come down from heaven"? They're not mixing it up. They're realizing Jesus is stating, "I came from heaven." And that's what we need to remember. There's another point to this, but that's what I want you to key in on. If I feel like my love for Christ is waning, I need to just stop and think about what he left. Where'd he come from? He came from heaven. In chapter 12, ending his public ministry, John would quote from Isaiah explaining why the people don't believe. And he'd say in verse 39 of John 12, "Therefore, they could not believe because Isaiah said again, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes and they should understand with their hearts and turn so that I should heal them.'" And notice verse 41, "These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him." Who's the he and the him? In this context, it is Jesus. The question is, why don't they believe in Jesus? They're fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy. He spoke of this when he saw the glory of Jesus. Jesus is eternal. That glorious vision of the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 that Isaiah was given the privilege of seeing, that's the existence of Christ. That's who Jesus is. The glories of heaven, that's where he came from. He's from above, not from beneath. We are of this world. He is not of this world. And I want you to think about that when we consider what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, when he's encouraging Christians where their hearts should be, where their minds should be. Of all the people that could say this, to give it some kind of force and energy and weight, it's this man who came from there. In Matthew chapter 6 and in verse 19, he says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Of all the people to say this, it means the most coming from Jesus, because you know what? He left heaven. He knows how wonderful it is. And he didn't just leave it for good. He left it and he longed to be back in heaven. And no wonder. We sing about it all the time. And I think if our love to Christ grows weak, that's what we need to think about. Think about what he left for you. He left heaven. "Earth holds no treasures but perish with using, however precious they be. Yet there's a country to which I am going. Heaven holds all to me. Why should I long for the world and its sorrows when in that home or the sea millions are singing the wonderful story? Heaven holds all to me." That's what we sing. And that's what Jesus left. "In heaven, no drooping nor pining, nor wishing for elsewhere to be." Think about that. "God's light is forever there shining." How beautiful heaven must be. Jesus left it though. "Sing to me of heaven. Let me fondly dream of its golden glory, of its pearly gleam. Sing to me when shadows of the evening fall. Sing to me of heaven. Sweetest song of all." Jesus left the song of heaven to come here. Philippians 2 says, "Although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God to be a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself." But here's also what we need to think about. If our love for Christ grows weak, he came from heaven, but while he was here, he wanted to get back. That's desperately where he wanted to go. Notice in John chapter 17, as he's praying on behalf of the apostles and then for believers, he first mentions in verse 5 of John 17, "Now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before with you before the world was." I want to get back there. And he's asking God to do that for him. And then he says in verse 24, "Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world." He's desperately wanting back. And we might ask, why'd he leave it in the first place? But we know the answer. And we need to think about that when our love for him grows weak. A place where righteousness dwelt, 2 Peter 3:13. A place without sorrow, pain, or anguish, or tears, Revelation 7 talks about. A place with no night, Revelation 22 talks about. Jesus left that. And if we just think about that for a moment, we really chew on that, we consider what that represents, I don't know how we could do anything but love him more. Remember where he came from. But I think with that, we need to remember where he came to. It's significant that he left heaven, period, because it's the greatest place ever. There's nothing that compares. But remember where he came to. Back in Philippians chapter 2, we had alluded to it just a moment ago, but in Philippians chapter 2, it explains that Jesus, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. He came to be a man. John 1:14 says that the Word became flesh. God became flesh, and it tells us that he dwelt among us. I want you to think about that word, and we pointed out when we studied John not too long ago, skinao is the word dwelt, and it means to fix one's tabernacle. And it's bringing our minds back to the grace of God, and it was about his grace in the Old Testament that he would ever dwell among any people, let alone the lowly Israelites. But he tells them, make a tabernacle that I may dwell among them. That blows our minds. That the glorious God of creation, of the universe, the holy God of heaven, would representatively dwell, even representatively dwell among the Israelites. That here's this structure, and the cloud of his glory would cover it and fill it, and they would have a visual representation. God's throne is in heaven. But they would have a representation that God's in fellowship with us. That is astounding that that would ever even happen, but it did. But John 1:14 is saying that he does not just representatively dwell among us. God actually came in the flesh to dwell among us. He became a man. Hebrews chapter 2 and verses 11 and 14 talk about how he shared with us in flesh and blood. And he's not ashamed to call us our brethren. It wasn't just representatively. God was in the flesh. Remember that. And when we remember that, remember also what that looked like when he did come. You might remember a passage in Hosea 4 and verse 6. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You have rejected knowledge. I'll reject you from being priest for me. What was that knowledge of? They had a lack of knowledge, and so God rejected them. Well, when it boils down to it, they rejected what God had revealed of himself. Their lack of knowledge was a lack of God himself, because they turned to other things that had nothing to do with him. And so Hosea would say in chapter 6 and verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do to you? O Judah, what shall I do to you? For your faithfulness is like a morning cloud and like the early dew. It goes away. Therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets and slain them by the words of my mouth. And your judgments are like light that goes forth. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. But like men, they have transgressed the covenant. There they dealt treacherously with me. God says, I desire the knowledge of God. But for lack of knowledge, you're destroyed. Now you think about that. When in John chapter 1, it tells us, prior to saying explicitly that the Word became flesh, it says this, he was in the world, verse 10, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And if that's not extreme enough, it says he came to his own and his own did not receive. How did they not see that this is Jehovah? After so much time, miracles, his unsurpassing teaching, all that he's done, and they rejected him. In fact, in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 4, it talks about a time where Jesus comes to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he was handed the book of Isaiah, and he opens up to a wonderful prophecy that all the Jews would have held dear. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And he says, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And it made them so mad, they tried to kill him. He came to his own. and his own did not receive him. He's saying, I am the fulfillment of this wonderful blessing and prophecy that you anticipated, and you don't want it. You don't want it. He left heaven to come to earth to dwell among men that he wanted to save, who he loved, and they just didn't want anything to do with him. I think if our love to Christ grows, we need to think about that. Because we know he did that with us in mind. Think furthermore, though. Have you ever thought about Jesus starts teaching in his ministry? Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount. He's preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He's preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And so we get to chapter 5, and he really gets into some things early in his ministry. And you think about that in context of the fact that he left heaven to enter flesh, and now he's among men that he's trying to save. He left the perfection and the glories and righteousness of heaven to come here. And what is he having to talk about? What's he having to tell us about? Matthew chapter 5 and verses 21 and 22. You've heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. And whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you, whoever's angry with his brother without a cause is in danger of the judgment. He's having to talk about hatred because that's who we were. He's having to talk about murder because that's who we were. Verse 27 and 28. You have heard to those who's of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. He's having to address that because the place he came to is filled with it. And then notice in verse 33 through 37. You have heard to those of old, it said to those of old, you shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord. But I say, don't swear at all. He's having to deal with very dishonest people. You can't trust their word. Verse 38. You have heard that it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. He's having to deal with vengeful people. In verse 43. You have heard that it was said to those, it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. He's having to deal with prejudice and bias. In chapter 6 and verse 5. When you pray, you shall not pray like the hypocrites, for they pray standing in the synagogues that they may be seen by men. He's having to deal with prideful, superficial, and hypocritical people. Verse 14, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. He's having to deal with people that are unforgiving, that hold grudges, and don't care for others. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. He's having to deal with covetous people. And we know chapter 7, this hypocritical and hypercritical judgment of people. And verse 15, speaking about those who are teaching error, contrary to the eternal will of God. He didn't just leave heaven. He came to this. He's having to address it because it's all around him. It's right in front of him. That impresses me. I think when our love to Christ grows weak, we need to think about how he left the glories of heaven to enter a sin-ridden world to rescue us from our own mess. He came out of love in heaven to a world filled with hatred. He came from the Father to a people that sought to be rid of him. 1 John 2 and verse 15 says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he left the Father in heaven and came to that world. And if that doesn't spark our love for him, we might have bigger problems. We need to remember where he came from, but also where he came to. And we need to remember what he did when he came. When my love to Christ grows weak, when for deeper faith I seek, then in thought I go to thee, Garden of Gethsemane. There I walk amid the shades while the lingering twilight fades. See the suffering, friendless one, weeping and praying there alone. Hill of Calvary I go, to the scenes of fear and woe. There behold his agony, suffer on the bitter tree. See his anguish, see his faith. love triumphant still in death. I need to remember what he came to do. And that's what we just did. That's a thing we do on the first day of the week, but I want to tell you something. That's your lifeline throughout your life. That's what you always got to bring to mind. That he loved you so much, not only did he leave the glories and perfections of heaven to come to an imperfect, hateful, sin-filled world, but he did it to die for you, who was the cause of, in part, all of that destruction and decay and misery and sin. Remember what he did. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that's what we're commanded to do on the first day of the week. The Apostle Paul mentions, I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. And in the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This is to strengthen our love for him, our faith in him, our gratitude for him. It's not just some empty ritual. It must involve my heart. If someone's love for Christ grows weak, I can pretty well guarantee you that when the Lord's Supper is observed on the first day of the week, their hearts aren't engaged. Because that's exactly what that's meant to strengthen. They're certainly not thinking of him every day. But it seems that they're probably not thinking of him on the day that they were commanded to think on him. Specifically. Just think about this. He says that he received this from Jesus about what he instituted on the same night in which he was betrayed. In his greatest hour of trial, he's thinking of me and he's thinking of you and about what he's about to do for us. When his friend betrays him, he's thinking about him. And he's thinking about everyone else who will betray him with sin. Verse 24, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. He entered flesh, and he entered flesh to subject his flesh to the greatest agony of the flesh you could ever imagine. He came to be man, to be tortured in his body. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. He shed his blood for us. He gave his life for us. He died for us. Verse 26, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. That was for me. And that was for you. And it's the true remembrance of this that actually helps us when our love to Christ grows weak. It's not just the rote observation of the ritual that I put the bread in my mouth, that I drink the fruit of the vine and I'm here. That doesn't do anything. Any more than singing a song without any thought to its sentiment. Not even knowing what you sang right after you sang it. The Catholics think of this as a sacrament that actually infuses us with grace. That's not what the Bible teaches. You can take the bread and you can drink the fruit of the vine. It does nothing for you if there's nothing going on up here, if there's nothing going on in your heart. So notice what he says, verse 27, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself. And I want to pump the brakes there because we need to really understand what this means. I think that as we think of the death of Jesus each and every day, we need to realize that we've been redeemed with the precious blood of the Lamb, as 1 Peter 1 tells us, and conduct our stay here in fear, knowing that that was the cost for my soul. Which means every single day I need to make sure I'm living righteously. I'm reflecting his glory because he bought me and that was the price. Immeasurable. That's not what he's saying here. That's not what he's saying here. And so there are Christians who have said, well, sometimes I don't take the Lord's Supper because I don't feel worthy. But that's not what it's saying. I want you to notice what he says. You take it in an unworthy manner. You are guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. So then he says, let a man examine himself and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. That word and so is in this way. Let a man examine himself, and in this way eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Well, in what way? He said, this do in remembrance of me. Not put it in your mouth and completely forget about him and think about lunch or think about something else. You're doing it to remember him. If you're taking the Lord's Supper and you're not remembering him, that's doing it in an unworthy manner. It's got to be focused. Then notice in verse 29, he hones in on that idea. He who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. That's what the context is saying. When I examine myself in the Lord's Supper, I'm not trying to go through all the sins I've ever committed and gain a greater appreciation for Jesus through that. I don't think that's a bad exercise. I think we need to be humble like Paul and call ourselves the chief of sinners and realize that Jesus died for me so that I can live for him now. But that's not what this is talking about. It's telling us if you're not focused on the sacrifice of Christ when you're partaking the supper, you're as guilty of his body and blood as they are. You got to be focused on that. That's the significance of the Lord's Supper. I think we need to understand that. That is going to agitate our love, provoke it to greater heights. It's going to reinvigorate it if we are truly thinking about what he did for us. And certainly we do that every day. But how much more so when he tells us to do it on his day? And so with that, we might think about the physical toll, like Psalm 22 and verse 14 alludes to. I'm poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint and my heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones and they look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them and for my clothing they cast lots. You might think about that. Think about the physical agony that he went through. The literal torture that he endured. One writer says that crucifixion was a horribly violent, sadistic, and cruel affair. The most cruel and disgusting penalty, Cicero writes in antiquity. The worst extreme of the tortures inflicted on slaves. We know what goes into that. We've read about it. Think about it. Think about he left heaven, came to be among sinful men, dealing with all of our mess, and then he died for it. And he died in this way. And then think about the spiritual side of those things. The fact that he did die for our sins. He didn't deserve this. We do. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Verse 10 of Isaiah 53. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. They weren't transferred to him. He wasn't guilty. It's saying he paid your penalty. He paid my penalty. Let's think about that. When our love for Christ grows weak, which leads us to this last exercise that we should engage in. When we find our love for Christ growing weak, we remember where he came from and where he came to and what he did when he got here. We remember who he did it for. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. In 1 John 3 and verse 16, that sentiment is echoed. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us. You know, it shouldn't escape us that the world which God is said to have so loved that he sent his son to die for is the whole of which I am a part. It's bigger than just me. That's certainly the case. And to withhold this message from anyone through that negligence of thinking about the fact that Jesus died for everyone I come into contact with is the highest crime we can commit. But for the context of our consideration this morning, I want you to consider how important it is when especially our love for Christ starts to struggle and grow weak, that we need to remember that Christ died for Jeremiah. Make it personal. And that's what God wants us to do. Not to the neglect of everyone else he died for. Not in this idiosyncratic way which says, I'll be saved how I want to. It's my relationship with Jesus, so you can't judge me. But certainly in the way that Paul mentions in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me because he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry. Although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent man, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's God so loved the world. That's everyone. But then he says, of whom I am chief. He goes on to explain that I obtained mercy in this way so everyone could in the same way. I'm not saying that we have this false humility that acts like we're the worst of the worst, and because of that, you can't expect anything out of me. Is that certainly not what the gospel teaches? It teaches that it transforms us so that we do bear fruit to God's glory. But the humility that we do need to hold on to is in the remembrance of what we have done, what we deserve, and that Christ did what he did so that I don't have to receive that penalty, though I do deserve it. I am the chief of sinners, Paul says. When my love to Christ grows weak, only I can truly remember in the most intimate fashion where I came from, where I am now, because of what he did for me. He died for Jeremiah. He died for you. The cross is personal. It's meant to elicit the most intimate gratitude from each individual that is purchased by the price paid there. I need to think about what Christ did and that he did it for me. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 5 stresses this. Hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Think about how the text relates to me, relates to you. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. When my love to Christ grows weak, I need to stop and remember what I've done, what I deserve, and why I can have hope of an eternal life in heaven with him. It's because he died an agonizing, painful death, shameful death for me. Brethren, there's going to be plenty of times where we feel out of sorts. We feel like things just aren't going well for us, or things are so difficult at this time, or whatever it might be. The pressures that are outside of us are weighing down on us, and it might cause our love for Christ to weaken. And it's in those moments where we have to make a very important decision. And inaction is a possible decision. Are we going to stoke the fires of our love for Christ and meditate on these things? Remember where he came from and what he came to and what he did and who he did it for? Or are we going to just let our love completely die off, forfeiting the greatest gift that has ever been offered through him? That's the decision we come to. When our love for Christ grows weak, what are we going to do? What are we going to think about? What are we going to fight for? We need to make sure that we live for him daily because of what he did for us. We want to offer an invitation to anyone who is here this day who has not obeyed the gospel. And in that, we want you to think about these things. Just consider yourself in the mix of all of that. And think about what you deserve. Think about what you've done. Think about where you are now without Christ. And think about how sad it would be if you let this gift go to waste. Now is the day of salvation, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, don't receive the grace of God in vain. The gospel has come to you this day. And I'm sure it's come to you before. And all that's left is your response. Will you obey the gospel? Giving life, your life to Christ, dying with him in baptism, being raised to walk in a new life. And if we can assist you in that, we extend the invitation to you. If there's any other spiritual need, we urge you to come forward while we stand and sing.